Good survey this morning. Hope you've had a good week. We have a number that are visiting with us. Good to see Richard and Terry back dropping a few extra miles south this week. Great to have them back. Their family. Good to have Edward here this morning. He was here. Yeah, he's back now. So good to have him here. He's here for a few weeks before he's got to go back down to San Antonio. So good to have each one of you. Great to see Kim this morning. It's been the best news of the week, I think, with him putting Christ on in baptism, and we're excited for him, and I want to pray that he will do well, especially his surgery coming up in just a few weeks as well, as he continues to try and get his health righted again. We talked about Revelation last week. We talked about the churches in Revelation and Revelation 2 and 3, and I wanted to go back there look at that again today. There's a lot of meat in there. There's way too much to just cover in a few short minutes, but hopefully as we've looked at this, you've seen the patterns that exist in Revelation 2 and 3 as Jesus addresses the seven churches, because the patterns are so similar, and yet there's enough variation in each one that it really behooves us to look at this, because what we see as Christ addresses the churches in Asia are different things that we deal with every day at the church here in Happy and the church throughout the world. And so it's very good for us to review and look at what Christ has to say to the churches in Asia in Revelation 2 and 3. We pointed out last week there are five specific parts within Christ's address to each of the churches. The first is just that. He mentions that he is sending this message by his angel or by his messenger to the church. And then he says this, these are the words of him. And then it describes the Son of God. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 18, when he writes to Thyatira, he literally says these are the words of the Son of God. But as he addresses the other churches, he gives a little bit different perspective of who the Son of God is. And so it really is nice to go back and look at all those and see how Christ addresses the churches, and the fact that he's pointing out, these are my words, and they're going to be given through the messengers. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20, Peter says this, talking about Scripture. In verse 20, he says, above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And so as John is giving this revelation, recording this revelation, I want to point out that these are the words of Christ. These are not something that John was given and had to remember in any way. It was just given to him, and he reported them and recorded them with 100% accuracy. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 11, Paul put it this way, I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. And certainly that's what we're looking at in Revelation. We are looking at a revelation of Jesus Christ as it was given to the Apostle John by the Holy Spirit. And so as we look at this, the words are 100% accurate. They have a meaning to us today, just like they did to the churches he was addressing back then. The second part of the format that Jesus used to address the churches, after he greeted them and told them, these are my words, he gave them this caution. And the caution was, I know what you're doing. It was also a commendation. I know what you're doing. And so as he talked to each one of the seven churches, he just said, I know. And to Ephesus in chapter 2, verse 2, he said, I know your deeds. And then he goes along to tell all the good things that they have done and that he's aware of that. To Smyrna, he tells them, I know your afflictions. Smyrna is one of the two churches with whom Jesus found no fault, at least not so that he recorded it. He talked about the troubles that they were experiencing from those who denied Jesus as being the Son of God. But he says, I know your affliction. And when he talked to Pergamum in verse 13, he said, I know you live where Satan has his throne. And then he talked about the good things they were doing, and then he talked about the bad things that they were doing. To Thyatira in chapter 2, verse 19, he said, I know your deeds. Over and over and over, Jesus said, I know. To Sardis, chapter 3, verse 1, I know your deeds. To Philadelphia, chapter 3, verse 8, I know your deeds. To Laodicea, 3, verse 15, I know your deeds. To each one of the churches, he pointed out, I know. And as he pointed that out, he not only pointed out he knew what the churches were doing collectively, but he also let them know, I know what you're doing individually. You ever think about that as you go through your day? Jesus knows. He knows the good things you're doing. He knows the bad things that you're doing. He knows the sin that you're struggling with, and he knows if you are struggling with sin that you need to repent. He knows where you're faithful, and he knows that you need to continue to be faithful and to hold on to what you have. But when Jesus says he knows, this is something I believe we all need to take to heart, because Jesus knows exactly what we're going through. I find it very comforting, especially in this last couple of years where we have struggled with so many big health concerns for so many people, that Jesus knows. He's on top of all that. He's taking care of all that. He also knows the struggles we have with sin, and he's watching how we deal with it. He knows when we're unfaithful, and he wants us to turn and to be faithful again. But that's the second part. The second part of his address to each one of the churches is, I know. The third part is to define the problem that they're going through. At Ephesus, he said, I hold this against you. You've forsaken your first love, in chapter 2 and verse 4. To Smyrna, he talks about the fact that they are dealing with those who say they are Jews, but who are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Let me point out something about this very quickly. In Philadelphia, it's the same thing. In chapter 3, verse 9, I will make those who are a synagogue of Satan who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars. I want to point out something about these Jews who have rejected Christ. And we can go to Romans. There are several places in Romans, but Romans chapter 11 is the first part I'd like to call to your attention. In Romans chapter 11, in verse 25, Jesus, or the Apostle Paul, through inspiration, says this, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening, in part, until the full numbers of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. Hang on to that thought for a moment, because there's been a lot of confusion over the idea that all Israel will be saved, as if none of the Jews will be lost throughout all time, the race of people. But there's something very important about this, because it talks about the fact that God is going to make sure that everybody who is part of spiritual Israel, everybody who is part of the body of Christ, will be saved. When he says all Israel will be saved, if you hang on to that, go back to Romans chapter 9, verse 1. Paul says this, and remember, this same context as we have in chapter 11. I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race. Now, Paul is acknowledging that there are those of his own race, those who are Jews by birth, those who are descendants of Abraham, who are lost, who are cursed. And he's in anguish because of that. He's even saying, I wish I could trade places with them. But then he goes on to say this. In verse 3, I wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ's sake, for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption as son. Theirs is the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. It was through his own race that the Messiah came and all the teachings of the Messiah. But then he says this, theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. So what's the problem here? And Paul points it out. It is not as though God's word has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. This is one of the great keys to understanding the book of Romans, because there is so much conversation about that. And he's just pointing out that there are those who leave Israel. And he also points out that there are those who are grafted in, those who join spiritual Israel. We're not going to go through all of that, but let's continue reading in verse 7. Nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. Remember, Isaac came as a result of the promise, a miraculous birth. Sarah, who was beyond the age of childbearing, was given a son through Abraham, or through Abram at the time, but his name was changed to Abraham. On the contrary, it is through Isaac your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it's not the natural children who are God's children, but it's the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated, at the appointed time I will return and Sarah will have a son. The point of all that is that when he says all Israel will be saved, all Israel will be saved. But he's talking about spiritual Israel, those who are physically descended from Abraham, who were faithful to the promise, and once Christ came, who became obedient to Christ, and all those who once Christ came, who became obedient to Christ, are Israel. And so when he says all Israel will be saved in chapter 11, that's exactly what he means. He's talking about spiritual Israel. He's not being contradictory here and in one instance saying part of Israel is cursed, the race of the Jews, because they don't accept him and therefore they're lost, and then to say that all are saved. He's talking about spiritual Israel when he says all are saved. But going back to chapter 11, verse 25, let's read that again. I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening, and in part until the full number of Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He'll turn the godlessness away from Jacob, and this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies on your account. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs, for God's gift and call are irrevocable. Just as you who were one time disobedient to God have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, so now they too have become disobedient in order that you too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. And then he goes on to point out several other things, which we can't get into today because of time. But the point is this. When people sin, God always extends mercy to them. Whether it was the Jews or the Gentiles, they have always had an opportunity to come back. And as you read Romans, Paul is very clear, it's easier for the Jews to come back than it was for the Gentiles to be put in the first place, because they're the natural branches. It's easier to graft in a natural branch that has been cut off and put it back in than it would be to graft in a different type of a branch. God can do all these things, but the point, again, is this. As we read about Smyrna, and as we read about Philadelphia, and as Jesus calls these Jews a synagogue of Satan, he is not going back on his own promises and God's own promises to save Israel. He's just pointing out that some have decided on their own to abandon him and are therefore not a church of Christ, but they are a synagogue of Satan. Can they still repent? The point is absolutely they can. But the point is also absolutely that not all who are descended of Abraham are descendants of Abraham by their own choice. And that's why Jesus calls them that. So, getting back to Revelation, the problem with Ephesus, they'd forsaken their first love. The problem with Smyrna, not their own sin, but the sins of others, those who called themselves Jews, but whom God no longer even considered to be considered worthy of being descendants of Abraham. At Pergamum, in chapter 2 and verse 14, their problem was they were holding on to those who had the teaching of Balaam, also those who are committing sexual immorality, those who are holding on to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. From what I read from the history of the Nicolaitans, they were essentially saying sin that grace may increase. And so that was the problem with Pergamum. They were saying you can sin and still be okay. You can sin and still be saved without repentance. And Jesus is making it very clear, you cannot do that. This is a problem. When it comes to Thyatira, we have several different things. The first, we have a woman, apparently a real woman, whether her real name is Jezebel or that's the phrase that Jesus is putting on her to remind people of another wicked woman. This woman had time to repent, verse 21, but she was unwilling. Those who are committing adultery with her, those who are going along with her false teaching and committing sexual immorality, they were being called to repent or to suffer. But there was a third group at Thyatira who were doing well, and they were called in verse 25 to hold on to what they had. But the point is, Thyatira was very much like modern-day churches today. Some people were just openly sinning and refusing to repent. They were lost unless they changed. And it didn't look like they were going to have a great chance to change because of the hardening of heart. There are also those who go along with the sin through ignorance. There's a lot of false teachings out there, and people will hang on to the false teachings of men. We've talked a lot about the popularity of inviting Jesus into your heart through prayer as a method of salvation, even though the Bible does not tell you to invite Jesus into your heart in order to be saved. We are commanded certainly to have a receptive heart. I'm not suggesting for a moment that we don't, but they're talking about replacing baptism, which is commanded over and over and over, with a man-made prayer. I'm a sinner. I invite Jesus into my heart and I accept your salvation, is what this falsehood teaches. And it's a problem. And so Thyatira has all that. They have the false teachings. They have those who are hanging on to the Word of God and being faithful by it. Sardis has the reputation of being alive, but they're dead, is their problem. Laodicea's problem is they are lukewarm. They're for Christ sometime, living for Christ sometime, but they're living for the world. They're trying to have one foot in both the church and the world. And what Jesus is pointing out is you can't do that. He says, because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. That proves that those who are in Christ and are saved can be removed from Christ and fall from salvation, fall from grace. Jesus says it himself, I'll spit you out. And then he has the solution. The first part, again, the address, this is from me, and I'm sending it by my messengers. The second part, I know what you're going through. The third, the problems to find. The fourth is the solution. We talked about that as well. At Ephesus, they were commanded in chapter 2, verse 5, to repent. Smyrna, in chapter 2, verse 10, to be faithful. Remember, they didn't have sin that they were struggling with like the other churches did, although surely they had individual sin in their own lives, just like we do, that they were struggling with, but it wasn't something they were refusing to repent of. They were repenting of it. They were just having the everyday struggles that we were. And so they were commanded, be faithful. Pergamum, chapter 2, verse 16, repent. Thyatira, chapter 2, we already read that in verse 23, to repent. In verse 25, for those who were faithful, hold on to what you have. At Sardis, they were told in chapter 3, verse 3, to repent. Philadelphia, Verse 11, they were faithful. Hold on to what you have. Laodicea, they were sinful. Verse 19, be earnest and repent. Those are the things that Jesus wanted to tell each one of the churches. And when you think about it, those are the very things he tells us today. I know what you're doing. I know the difficulties that you're having. I know about people who are opposing you in an unfair way. For those of you who have had a difficult life, have not had the advantages of others, Jesus knows what you have gone through. And the beauty of it is Jesus is pleased with those who have overcome and who have been faithful. And he's going to strengthen you because he knows what you're going through, even when other people don't know. Jesus knows, but he also knows if we have secret sin in our lives. He knows if we have open sin that we're refusing to repent of, that we're causing other people to stumble by. And he's giving us an opportunity to repent, but repent we must. Otherwise, there's going to be suffering now, and there's going to be eternal suffering later. He tells us that solution over and over and over. Repent and be faithful. Repent and be faithful. Repent and hold on to what you have. Tonight we are going to look at the final part, and that's the reward. But I want to just kind of give you a preview of that very quickly. The two things to look for tonight that we're going to be talking about the churches is the phrase, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He says that verbatim, exactly, to all seven churches. You have an ear, you need to hear this. God gave you a mind to understand. Do you understand what he's telling you? Or are you choosing to think about other things? Are you choosing to let other things get in the way? Jesus says over and over, you have an ear, you need to hear this. But the other thing that he says to them is, to him who overcomes, I'll give heaven. And he puts it seven different ways, but each time he says, to him who overcomes. And he tells them not only the reward that they have coming, but he also tells those who overcome of the penalty that he will remove from their life. It's an amazing thing that God has set before us in this message that Jesus gives to the churches. The question is, will we hear it? The invitation's open this morning. It may be that you're not a Christian yet and you'd like to become a Christian. We are told that those who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. In Romans chapter 10, it's very specific as to that calling on the name of the Lord. Confess that Jesus is Lord. In 1 John chapter 4, we are told to acknowledge that Jesus is the Son of God. In Acts chapter 2, we're told to repent. In Acts chapter 2 and in other places, we're told to be baptized. In so many places, John chapter 3, verse 16, we're commanded to believe. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, to have faith. We're commanded to hear the word. If you have heard the word and believe that Jesus is the Son of God and you're ready to acknowledge that belief, that he is Lord of your life, if you're ready to repent of your sins, something you do privately, if you're ready to have your sins washed away this morning, then we'd encourage you to come forward and let us know while we stand and sing.